evening.
Good evening.
There's an advantage in being portly. People anticipate you adjusting your pants. I did not anticipate getting a cold this week. And unfortunately, I got one. It's not the flu. Many people think that whatever you get around this time is the flu. That's not the case. We have one case of flu in Erie so far. One case, that's all. It's a totally different disease than the spectrum of viral diseases that you normally see. And unfortunately, I've been having a paroxysmal coughing kind of thing going on. Sometimes the physician needs to heal himself. It's a great pleasure for me to come over here along with my family and visit with you and to enjoy fellowship with you. We have come here once or twice before for some of the meetings, and we have greatly enjoyed the fellowship of all the believers here, and some of you have visited us in Erie, and the believers at Erie Grace Gospel Chapel send their greetings. In connection with our brief meditation, let us turn to the Epistle of 1 John. I hope you would excuse me sipping from this cup occasionally. I'll also be popping a couple of Halls in my mouth once in a while. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read through to chapter 2, verse 2. We'll be focusing mainly on the first four verses, but we'll read the whole text for the context. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This is God's word. We have been singing some glorious carols. And in fact, in this season, I think there is a greater frequency in thinking about Christmas and the things pertaining to Christmas. And I want to actually bring to you a Christmas message. But then again, if you were to look through the pages of holy writings from Genesis to Revelation, you'd find that it's all a Christmas message. It is the grand theme of redemption. To a certain extent, I'm obligated to speak because people expect to be spoken about Christmas. And I go along with the great prince of speakers, C.H. Spurgeon, who said that while he didn't believe that Christmas actually took place on December 25th, he didn't mind getting a little break from his daily activities with the family around the fire, the heath, and so on and so forth. Yesterday, while I was preparing for this message, in the process of preparing that message, my four-year-old daughter, Cassia, was playing in the same room, and I could sort of see her from the corner of my eye. Then all of a sudden, she uttered a scream, and she ran to me and says, "Daddy, there's a ladybug." And she said that with consternation in her voice. I was too engrossed in my task, and I absentmindedly muttered, "You are the ladybug." She then ran her hand on my arm and said, "See, I'm not." At that time, I stopped from my task and realized that this four-year-old demonstrated something that was quite obvious and profound. She was, in effect, saying, "Daddy, don't my hands feel different to you than if a ladybug was to land on you? See, I'm different from the ladybug. The ladybug and I are two different things. Most importantly," she was demonstrating, "I'm your daughter and I'm unique." Now, while my daughter will not understand the philosophical implications of her statement, I realized that what she was indeed demonstrating was the historical reality of herself in space and time. She was a real person who existed in space and time and was unique. And that simple demonstration of a child indicates in that one instance her rejection of most Eastern and New Age religions and her belief in truth that corresponds to reality. Douglas Jones wrote an article in the Postmodern Times in which he argued that no matter what people may say about their beliefs, when you see their actions about the routine and the mundane things of life, you realize that their actions may not correlate with what they say about their beliefs. He argues that the postmodern person is under a deception that is revealed when you see their actions. Jones demonstrates this by taking the simple example of a person going to the store to buy milk. This is what Jones says: "People's action often reveals more about their likely deception than their words. Their actions reveal differently than what their words say." That's what he's saying. For example, whenever you do something like go to a grocery store to buy milk, you reveal many things about yourself. When you first walk up to the grocery store, you assume that you and the store are two different things, not one, thus showing your rejection of most Eastern and New Age religions. When you walk down that same dairy aisle and select the same kind of milk, you assume that the world is not chaotic, but orderly, regular, and divided into set kinds of things. When you stand in line with others, expecting others to respect your space and person, you reveal your rejection of moral relativism and your deep trust in absolute ethical norms. When you calculate your available change, compare the price of the milk, and make the exchange with the clerk at the register, you engage in a complex array of thought processes involving non-material rules of reasoning, thus showing your rejection of materialism and evolution. In short, when you do something as mundane as buying milk, you accept and reject all sorts of views. You act like you reject many popular religions and scientific claims. In fact, given the sum of what you assume and reject just when buying milk, you act like you believe that you live in the world described by Christianity. The incident with my daughter also reminded me of the time when Jesus, after his resurrection, confronted Thomas, the disciple. Thomas doubted that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not believe the report of the other eyewitnesses who said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." 8 days after Thomas had revealed his doubts, Jesus appeared in the midst of the disciples in a closed room. He said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, the scriptures do not record whether Thomas actually put his fingers in Jesus' wounds, but it does record his response to Jesus. He said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus was saying, in effect, "I am real. I'm not an illusion. You can handle me and see that I'm real." Thomas's response, as anyone who witnesses or witnessed the risen Lord should respond, is, "My Lord and my God." Certainly, to the disciples, the resurrection was a powerful demonstration of Christ's deity. This demonstration of God's power is beautifully expressed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when he expressed that God may reveal to the Ephesian believers and to all of us the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Thomas could therefore respond to Christ as his Lord and God. In the passage in 1 John that we just read, the Apostle John is stating that, first of all, the incarnation happened. That which was from the beginning, the word of life, was manifested. This is similar to what John writes in his gospel, the fourth gospel. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 and verse 14 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness does not comprehend it. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." One of the statements that John is making in this passage is the glorious fact of the incarnation. God has become human. The Word has become flesh. The eternal has become temporal. The one who was from the beginning has become time-bound. In a few days, many people will be celebrating Christmas, and most people will have no clue as to what they ought to be celebrating. Many will have a Christmas tree, lights, lots of delicious foods, fun with the family, lots of gift giving, all of which are very wonderful things. I'm not against any one of them. In fact, we celebrated that way too. This is all done within the backdrop of romantic music, of snowfall and reindeers and chestnuts roasting on an open fire. But aren't we forgetting something? Some will, of course, in one way or the other, pay homage to a portly character riding on a reindeer, and will talk of this mysterious ether-like, invisible but apparent entity known as the spirit of Christmas. In fact, as the years have passed, one can notice a not-so-subtle increase in Santa Claus verbiage and paraphernalia and so forth that has overtaken the Christ of Christmas. May I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, brothers and sisters, that in our celebration, let's not forget the Christ who gives true meaning to Christmas. In our gift giving, let us remember the greatest gift that was given, for God so loved the world that He gave. St. Nicholas's generosity is certainly legendary, but the generosity of the Son of God supersedes any human generosity. All of our gift giving can perhaps make someone happy or bring a smile on someone's countenance, but they are temporary and only for a season. The memory may linger on even when the happiness is gone. But when Christ gives, what Christ gives us is Himself. And that leads not to happiness, but to what the brother mentioned earlier, joy. Something that no human being can give and something that no one can take away. In our celebration of lights, let us remember the light from God that has come to dispel the darkness. In our enjoyment of various delicacies, let us remember the ultimate spiritual food, the bread of heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The Lord's Supper, which you commemorated this morning. The feast of remembrance. Here the bread and the cup represent the body and blood of our Lord. He says that when you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, remember me. The Christian faith and its doctrines have at its central point a historical event of tremendous significance, the descent of the Son of God to planet Earth. When I think of Christmas, I ask two questions. How did the Son of God come to Earth? And why did He come to Earth? And the answer that historical Christian faith has given over the centuries is, the first question, the answer is incarnation. The second question is reconciliation. How did God come to earth? He became incarnate as man. He became flesh. He became physical. The immortal clothed Himself with mortality. The very opposite of what will happen to all of us, where the mortal will clothe immortality in the future when our bodies will be ascending. Why did God come to earth as a man? To reconcile us back to God. In those two questions and their answers lie the whole of the story of redemption and the gospel. At the birth of the Lord Jesus, angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields and brought them good tidings of great joy. These tidings were not restricted to the shepherds, but Luke records that they will be to all people. And what are these tidings of good news or the gospel? It is the good tidings of the incarnation, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then the angel's choir burst forth in rapturous song, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The incarnation brings glory to God and peace between God and men. Who has goodwill towards whom? Do you think that humanity has goodwill towards God? That's not certainly the case. It is God who has goodwill towards man, because in letting the Son of God become flesh, a way is made for peace. Therefore, the incarnation is absolutely essential for peace. We talk about peace these days. But the true requisite for peace is the incarnation. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, expressed it beautifully in his well-known song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What are the herald angels singing? Listen closely. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. That is why Jesus came. That is why the incarnation took place. That is the real purpose behind Christmas, God and sinners reconciled. Paul, in that grand passage where he describes the preeminence of Christ in creation, then continues to tell us of the reconciliation that he brings. If you turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Christ reconciles all things to himself, and the peace and reconciliation he brings is through the blood of the cross. And in so doing, the outcome of it is that we are presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, thus restoring relationship. The incarnation, the true story of Christmas, then, is in a sense one of the earlier chapters that eventually culminates in the restoration of the paradise lost in the Garden of Eden. Through the incarnation of his Son, God the Father restores relationship with fallen humanity, and to that end receives all the glory. How did God the Son come to earth? Incarnation. Why did God the Son come to the earth? Reconciliation. Without the incarnation, there cannot be reconciliation. And without reconciliation, we would be eternally lost. The incarnation is therefore absolutely essential to our salvation. And one of the first things that John is stating without much comment is that the incarnation happened. God became physical, the Word has become flesh. But there's other things that John is mentioning in this passage. The second point that I'm going to make about this passage is his insistence that Jesus is a historical person, is a person in history. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness. John is essentially saying, the rest of the disciples and I are eyewitnesses of the literal presence of Jesus Christ in history. In other words, Jesus was a man who lived in time and space history, and we are eyewitnesses of this. Now, when John was writing this epistle, part of the reason why he wrote this epistle was because of a false teaching that was going around. It was the cult called Docetism. The word Docetism derives from the Greek word dokio, which means to seem or to appear. The Docetists believed that Christ only seemed to be human, and he was not really flesh, but appeared to be so. And because he was not really flesh, he did not really die, but appeared to die. Taken to its logical conclusion, this would mean Jesus was not the right substitute, that he did not die, that he only appeared to shed blood, and that he only appeared to be buried, and therefore his resurrection was also an illusion. It did not really happen because he did not really die. This would first of all implicate God in a grand deception, and human beings would remain in their sin and would never be saved. Paul emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. We know that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. All of salvation hinges on the reality of Jesus as a historical person in time, space, history, who was flesh and blood, who lived and died, was buried, and then rose from the dead. John is countering the Docetists, who said that Jesus only appeared to be flesh, and saying, no, we handled him, we saw him, we heard him, we looked at him, we touched him. He was not a ghost, he was not an illusion, he was not a hologram, if you use Star Trek terminology. He's not a mythical figure. He's real. We have had a close relationship with him. This Jesus is a historical person. Time and again, with various arguments, people want to reject the historicity of Jesus. And the reason is very clear. You remove Jesus as a historical person, and the entire foundations of Christianity crumbles. Without Jesus, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. There is no Christianity. And all who follow him are following a colossal lie. If Jesus is mythical and not historical, then we are all essentially a product of chance. We are of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But is that really true? Was Jesus really a myth? A product of some ancient people's imagination? Dr. F.F. Bruce, one of the foremost among New Testament scholars, was professor of biblical criticism at the University of Manchester, said, "Some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the ground of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories." And this is true. If you were to look in the annals of history and of all the criticisms that have taken place in the so-called scholarly circles, it is not the historians who propagate the Christ myth. It is the philosopher. It is the artist. It is sometimes the scientist. Sometimes it's the clergy. But it's not the historian. John Warwick Montgomery, in his book History and Christianity, published by IVP, InterVarsity Press, has written, "What does a historian know about Jesus Christ? He knows first and foremost that the New Testament documents can be relied upon to give an accurate portrait of him. And he knows that this portrait cannot be rationalized away by wishful thinking, philosophical presuppositionalism, or literary maneuvering." I get caught on that word all the time. If you were to read the early church fathers, Polycarp, Ignatius, Origen, Eusebius, any of those early fathers, all clearly portray Jesus as a man of history who actually existed. Even some of the early non-Christian writers document the historicity of Jesus. One of the satirists of the second century, Lucian of Samosata, he actually depicted Jesus in a very malicious manner, but in so doing, authenticated his existence. And of course, we know about the Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus. He was not a Christian, and he wrote, in one of the passages he wrote, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man. Josephus is known for his verbosity. He writes too much, and if you were to distill it, you'll get two paragraphs of important information out of it. "If it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him." That's Josephus. If you were to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, in ancient times, even the opponents of Christianity never doubted the historicity of Jesus, which was disputed for the first time and on an inadequate grounds by several authors at the end of the 18th century, during the 19th, and at the beginning of the 20th century. In other words, there is substantial evidence to attest to Jesus being a real person in space and time history. John says, I have been with Jesus, I've heard him, seen him, looked at him, handled him, I know him, he's real, he's historical, he actually lived, breathed, and moved in history. John says in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. The word manifested has to do with revelation, an express revelation. In other words, something has been brought out of hiding. It has become public. It is no longer hidden. John says that which was from the beginning, that has to do with the eternal mysteries of God, has now become open and revealed. It has become manifested. And it has become manifested in a form that you and I can appreciate and have fellowship with. John and the other apostles like using the word manifested. If you turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, talking about the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, revealed, brought out of hiding, made public, opened, unveiled, so to speak, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. That is why John writes in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, and he uses a different word, declared, manifested him. John is saying that in Jesus, the invisible has become visible. The unapproachable has become approachable. The hidden has become open. The veiled is now unveiled. The eternal life has become manifested. The Word has become flesh. What was in the realm of the general has become specific. Jehovah has become Emmanuel, God with us. God has become human. This is the historical Jesus. A third point that I notice in this passage is the gradation of intimacy. This is what he says. Heard, seen, looked upon, hands have handled. Four stages, so to speak. You can see that John's increasing level of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord Jesus. He hears of Jesus, then he hears Jesus, then he sees Jesus, but seeing is not enough, and finally he touches Jesus. When two people fall in love and get married, such a gradation ought to be seen. This is the progression that took place when I met my wife Sue. I'll give you a little brief history on that. First, I heard about her. My cousin, a good friend of Sue, mentioned her to me. It made me think about her and pray for her and pray about her. Secondly, there came a day when I had the opportunity to speak to her on the phone and to listen to her voice. And I will never forget that day, because I was a medical student at that time doing a rotation in Brooklyn's Kings County Hospital psychiatric prison ward. I had just interviewed a rapist in shackles, and I had a 15-minute break, at which time I employed, for the first time I had purchased one of those calling cards, and I employed it from the prison ward, and it was such a soothing thing to actually hear her voice on the other side after dealing with people who have been in shackles, and this particular guy was glaring at me, I should say. Sue, I discovered, had a very pleasant voice. On July 7th, 1996, I saw her for the very first time. My parents and I made a trip to Hamilton to see her. And when I saw her for the very first time, love that had been already forming and had committed intellectually had become emotional as well. She was far more beautiful than I'd ever imagined. Having seen her, I now gazed upon her with adoring eyes. I wanted to study her, to get to know her better. Every feature, every expression, the sparkling eyes, the mischievous nuances. I wanted to know her in exquisite detail. And on December 7th, 1996, we were joined in the bonds of holy matrimony. And I held her. In Johannine terminology, I handled her. And what Jesus offers through his historical incarnation is not a set of rules and regulation, but the best of relationship, an intimacy with the divine that progresses through stages until union with him is the ultimate result. Then our soul delights in him, and along with the psalmist we declare, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And with the apostle we say, I love him because he first loved me. May I ask you a question? Have you experienced an increasing level of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you heard him, seen him, looked at him, and handled him? Psalm 34 verse 8 invites us to be so intimately involved with him that we taste him and experience his goodness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The ultimate in intimacy is to trust and handle the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, John declares the incarnate Christ. Once John has experienced intimacy with Christ, the next step is to declare him so that others may have intimacy with him. John says that he is bearing witness to the life that was with the Father, who is precisely the life manifested in the historical person of Jesus. An intimate relationship with Christ leads to declarations that will enable others to experience the same fellowship. If God made the invisible visible, the eternal temporal, the hidden revealed, the word flesh, then we who have partaken of this life and fellowship with his Son in like manner should declare his glory. The gospel is not restricted by country or race or color or tribe. It is good news given to the world of people of all kinds and classifications. Rich or poor, black or white, Asian or Caucasian or African American, it is global in its outreach. An intimacy with God and his Son is something that people from all tribes and kindreds can enjoy. Fifthly, let's look at the nature of the fellowship. In verse 3 we read, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. The Greek word fellowship is the word koinonia. That's where the word fellowship is translated from. This word has been variously translated as fellowship, communion, participation, sharing a common life, and partnership. Its root meaning is the word common or shared as opposed to one's own. This is the same word used by Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship, koinonia, in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As sinners, men and women have nothing in common with the holy God. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3 verses 9 to 12, Paul makes no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For we have previously charged, he says, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, and there he uses some absolute words, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is depicted as missing the mark. It is like an archer releasing an arrow which missed the target mark. God's righteous standards, his laws, are the mark, and in Adam, the first human, we miss the mark. This is known theologically as the fall. When Adam sinned, he represented the rest of mankind, and his fall was our fall from grace and relationship with God. Now we sin because of the nature of sin that we possess, and no amount of righteous deeds on our part can set the record straight. According to the prophet Isaiah, all of our righteous deeds, apart from Christ, are as dirty rags. Isaiah tells us also, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. When we went astray, missed the mark from God's path, and turned to our own way, we got lost. And now to being found, to bring us back into relationship with God, we cannot do it anymore. He has to come seeking. That is the parable of the good shepherd that's demonstrated in the Gospels. Going for that one sheep that is lost in the thicket, far away from any communion with God. Essentially a position of cursedness. When we face the holy God in his absolute requirements of justice and righteousness, we fall very short and are unable to pay the debt. Justice is obligated, and God's justice demands that we be punished. Different religions therefore bring some form of works to appease their deity. This is of course known as propitiation. Some religions burn incense, others bring food or sacrifice animals and sometimes even humans. Others go on holy pilgrimages or suffer untold tortures such as lying on a bed of nails to appease an angry deity. But all these works fall under the umbrella of what Isaiah calls dirty rags, literally dirty laundry. So then if we are so sinful that even our works will not save us, then what will? Herein we enter into the heart of the gospel. What you cannot do, God has done. How can sin be cleansed and forgiven and at the same time the righteous requirements of God's law be met? We need a substitute, and that substitute must be blameless, spotless, perfectly righteous, and obedient. Historical Christianity through the Bible maintains that the substitute is Christ. So if punishment is meted out, he takes the punishment but at the same time dispenses grace and mercy. How can sin be cleansed and forgiven? We read in our passage, chapter 1, verse 17, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 tells us, you are deceived if you think you do not sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins, and that means stating them as they are, and repent, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, and that starts us on the road to fellowship with him. This is a work of grace and has nothing really to do with us. We trust, accept, obey what he has already done and given. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship. Not our workmanship, we are his workmanship. By the blood of Jesus, we have redemption and forgiveness and fellowship. John is inviting us to have fellowship with God the Father and his Son. Sixthly, the end result of fellowship with the incarnate Son is joy. Joy is deep-seated. Happiness is superficial. When we have fellowship with Jesus, we have complete joy, or what the Bible calls fullness of joy. Although John in this epistle uses the word joy only once, the idea of joy runs throughout the epistle. Joy is not something that we manufacture or synthesize for ourselves. Joy comes from God himself. The psalmist David found such joy, and he expressed it in Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Why is there no joy in this world today? It is because of sin. Sin is interesting in that it promises joy, but produces sorrow. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 tells us that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. Jesus is the only one who can give us joy. When He gives joy, no one can take it from us. In the worst of circumstances, when beset with trials and tribulations, the Christian, defined as one who has received the Lord as his Savior, is one who has the joy of the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 22, "Your joy no man can take from you." And in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Karl Marx had it all wrong when he said the first requisite for the people's happiness is the abolition of religion. The Apostle John says, "Please come and partake of this joy that I have experienced. It is only through Jesus Christ, when sins are forgiven and fellowship is restored to God, the end result is joy." When you start with the incarnation, you're bound to end up with joy. It is inevitable. If you start with the incarnation, if you get absorbed in the Son of God, if you have intimacy with the incarnate Son of God, you will have joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy in the Holy Spirit. This is why the angels who appeared to the shepherds on that glorious night when our Lord was born said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that we find it in every page of the Bible. We thank you that you love us so much that the very theme and strand of the Bible is redemption. We had lost contact with you. We had lost intimacy with you, the intimacy that was shared by Adam and you. But we thank you that you have provided a way. And as we celebrate Christmas, help us to remember the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word has become flesh. The eternal has become temporal. That the person who was from the beginning has become time-bound. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If there is anyone among us, O God, who has not received and trusted in you as your Savior, who has not heard or seen or looked at you or handled you, we pray, O God, that you would enable them to do so, that they may trust in you as Savior and Lord. And if there are others who have already come to know you as Savior, help us to have increasing measure of joy, that we may find joy in nothing else but you, that our passion will be only you, that our intimacy will be only you, and that you will become complete in our life, that we will have the joy that is overflowing, filled with joy, as the writer says in the Bible. We pray that you may bless each one of us. And during this season, O Lord, we pray that you may protect us, take care of us. May your grace be upon each one of us. We ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.